Well, last week we looked at Acts 25 and 26, which record Paul's show trial before Governor Festus, King Agrippa, and the prominent men of Caesarea. And in those chapters, we saw that Luke portrays Paul as a model witness. And we examined three aspects of that model, that portrait: Paul's ambition, Paul's readiness, Paul's integrity. This week, we'll continue to consider Luke's portrait of Paul as the model witness by examining three more virtues of Paul illustrated here in this scene. I think last week I mentioned there'd be four more, but as I went back and looked at it, I thought one of them was really a little bit redundant and one we'd seen before, and this is a pretty long passage, so I just cut it down to three more. So it'll give us a total of six. As we look at these additional three virtues, we should also see with greater detail and clarity how Paul's last recorded trial reflects Jesus' trial. So Acts 25, verse 13, through the end of chapter 26. Now when some days had passed, Agrippa the king and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. And as they stayed there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, "There is a man left prisoner by Felix. And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it was not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accusers face to face and had opportunity to make his defense concerning the charge laid against him. So when they came together here, I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. When the accusers stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evils as I supposed. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be tried there regarding them. But when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, "I would like to hear the man myself." "Tomorrow," he said, "you will hear him." So on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp and entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Then at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, "King Agrippa, and all who are present with us, you see this man, about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. But I found he had done nothing deserving death. And as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definite to write to my lord about him. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him." So Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. "I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, I'm going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you, listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They've known for a long time, they're willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I've lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope and the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain, as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, I am accused by Jews, O King. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads." And I said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you've seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and then in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and also to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God. And so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind." But Paul said, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, but this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe." And Agrippa said to Paul, "In a short time would you persuade me to be a Christian?" And Paul said, "Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains." Then the king rose, and the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with them. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, "This man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment." And Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
I encourage you to please keep the text in front of you. May the Lord help us to understand, believe, and obey his word. Well, this evening we'll continue last week's examination of Paul as the model witness, and we'll see three more evangelistic virtues illustrated in Paul's life in this moment. So the fourth of those virtues is Paul's courage. Now, we could look at Paul's courage in this passage from at least two different angles. First, we can see it by simply reflecting on Paul's persistent boldness despite dangerous opposition. Look at Paul's description of his ministry in verses 19 through 21, and remember the two-part pattern that we've repeatedly seen in the book of Acts. When Paul preaches the gospel, disciples are made, and so are enemies. The church grows, but so does the opposition, and usually at a very high personal cost to Paul. And yet, despite having lived this costly pattern for years now, here in our sermon passage, we see Paul once again boldly declaring the gospel to all who will hear it. If this was Paul's first time speaking so boldly for Christ, we might wonder if it was a fluke. If it was his second time, we might just wonder if he's naive about the consequences of his boldness. If it was his third time, we might wonder how long it will be before he'll give it up. But given that this is the consistent pattern of Paul's life, we can only conclude that he was deeply courageous. Paul's courage comes into even sharper focus, though, when we think about this scene from a second angle, the identity of King Agrippa. The first mention of the name Agrippa, in verse 13, ought to send a shiver down our spines as readers. Agrippa was the fourth generation of the Herod family, who had so violently opposed the Lord and his disciples. One theologian commenting on this passage explained the Herod family this way, their family line. Their founder, Herod the Great, had tried to destroy the infant Jesus. His son, Antipas, Tetrarch of Galilee, beheaded John the Baptist and won from the Lord the title of Fox. His grandson Agrippa I slew James, the son of Zebedee, with a sword. Now we see Paul brought before Agrippa's son. As we ponder Paul's show trial, it's helpful to realize that Agrippa, the Agrippa here, the second, did not listen to Paul's speech as a disinterested third party. Although Festus was the governor of Judea and Caesarea, Agrippa was the one whom the Romans had appointed to be over the temple and given authority to appoint the high priests. It's not hard to imagine Agrippa being suspicious of anyone who seemed to rock the boat with new ideas. Now, as a well-educated Pharisee of Jerusalem, and as someone who was most likely a former member of the Sanhedrin, there can be virtually no doubt that Paul knew Agrippa's lineage and his position. And yet, as we read this scene, there's no indication that Paul hesitated or wavered in his witness before Agrippa. On the contrary, look again at verse 26. Notice how Paul self-consciously describes his evangelistic speech to Agrippa as bold. Last week, we analyzed Paul's remarkable readiness, hinted at by that opening phrase, "I consider myself fortunate." This week, consider that Paul's evangelistic initiative here not only required him to forego defending himself, that's the readiness part, it also required him to violate Agrippa's expectations in this scene. By describing his speech here as bold, Paul seems to be self-consciously acknowledging that he's committing a faux pas. When the king asks you to defend yourself in court, you aren't supposed to start interrogating him about his theology, especially when he's a Herod, and especially when your neck is on the chopping block. But that's the Apostle Paul for you. Where does this kind of courage come from? Well, Paul himself tells us twice in chapter 26. It comes from trusting the promises of Christ. Look again at verse 17. Notice that Christ includes the promise of deliverance in Paul's commission. The Lord knew that he was sending Paul on a dangerous mission, so he promised to preserve Paul until the mission was complete. Along the same lines, look again at verses 21 and 22 and notice Paul's trust in that promise. Why have the Jews not been able to stop Paul? Because to this day I have had the help that comes from God. Although there is certainly opposition to the gospel in our time and place, it seems rather unlikely that many of us, any of us, will be like the Apostle Paul, imprisoned for our faith, or summoned to stand before a Herod-like ruler with a metaphorical sword hanging over our heads. But even so, this does not mean that we don't need courage to be a faithful witness for Christ. While we can and certainly should be thankful for the civil rights and religious liberties of our time and place, those cannot be a replacement for courage. Even if those civil liberties and rights remain intact, which they may not, they don't change the fact that sharing the gospel and living for Christ still come with a cost. For some of us, that may mean putting a strain on a relationship with a family member who needs to hear the gospel. For some of us, it may mean losing a friendship for the sake of the gospel. For some of us, that may mean the risk of being excluded from a certain group or pushed to the edges of it because of our witness. For most of us, it will usually mean at least some risk of rejection and or shame of being labeled something like bigoted, weird, narrow-minded, reactionary, radical, backwards, hater, dumb, etc. Whether in big ways or little ways, being a faithful witness for Christ requires courage. And so I want to remind you this evening, Christian, that when the Lord commissioned us to be His witnesses, He also encouraged us with promises. All authority on earth, on heaven and earth, has been given to me, and I am with you always. So, Christian, when you're tempted to silence or maybe to soft pedal the truth, remember, Jesus is with you by His word and spirit. Remember that He is sovereign over you and your circumstances in that moment. Paul is a model witness in his courage. Well, fifthly, Paul is a model witness in his humility. Look again at verse 23 and notice how Luke subtly draws a contrast between Paul and King Agrippa. Notice the detail Luke includes here in his description of Agrippa's entrance to this audience hall. Agrippa's accompanied by the upper crust of Roman society. His sister's playing kind of a queenly sort of role here. Military officers, the VIPs of Caesarea, and of course, his host, Governor Festus. As you envision this impressive entourage, remember that throughout the Bible, greatness is often described or expressed in terms of the size and quality of your attendants. Just think of the name Yahweh of Hosts. Or think of the sermon that we had about 6 months ago in Psalm 45. All glorious is the princess in her chamber, with robes interwoven with gold. In many colored robes she's led to the king with her virgin companions following behind her. In contrast, lowly Paul enters this courtroom alone. Perhaps he didn't have a single sympathetic ear in that distinguished audience. But we can see the contrast not only in terms of the company of these two men, but in their dress. While we may not know exactly what Luke had in mind when he wrote that Agrippa entered with great pomp, it's really not too hard to imagine. As most of you know very well, the Bible frequently describes the glory of kings in terms of their clothing. We could probably find dozens of Bible passages describing the regalia of kings: crowns, jewels, scepters, swords, shields, spears, signet rings, armor, fragrant oil, the list goes on. But I'll limit myself to just one. Remember that back in Acts 12, Luke described the moment when Agrippa's father, Herod Agrippa, or Agrippa I, was hailed as a god. In that scene, Luke highlights Agrippa's royal robes, which the Jewish historian Josephus, when he described the same event, said this about him. He said, "They were wholly of silver, and when illuminated by the fresh reflection of the sun's rays, were so resplendent as to spread a horror over those that looked intently upon him." Now, of course, Luke doesn't tell us here in Acts 25 whether Herod's son, Agrippa 2.0, was wearing the same silver robes. But I think we can safely assume that when Luke describes Agrippa's great pomp, we should think of the same kind of ostentatious razzle-dazzle. In contrast, remember that Paul tells us what he was wearing at the end of his speech here in Acts 26. Chains. If you had been in the audience that day, beholding Agrippa's glory and Festus's power, you would have been strongly tempted to see Paul as weak, unimpressive, pathetic, even contemptible. You would have been tempted to wonder, what is the kingdom of God compared to the empire of Rome? Christian, you would have been tempted to feel ashamed of your admiration of this lonely prisoner, Paul, dressed in rags and chains, and of your allegiance to a crucified Lord, and of your citizenship in an invisible kingdom. But with the perspective of almost 2,000 years of history, and with the eyes of faith, we can see clearly that Agrippa and Festus were mere grasshoppers compared to the Apostle Paul. If it wasn't for these scenes recorded here in Acts 25 and 26, would any of us have even heard the names Herod Agrippa II or Festus, governor of Caesarea? Just imagine an anonymous Christian in the audience that day interrupting the hearing of Paul by shouting out to Festus and Agrippa, "One day, you great ones will be nothing more than a footnote in the eternal story of the great Apostle Paul." Surely it would have sounded asinine to Roman ears. And yet here we are 2,000 years later, studying the life of Paul, trying to imitate him as he imitated Christ. In one sense, this entire two-part sermon that I've done has been a tribute to Paul's greatness, as we've talked about all these various virtues. But here under this point, humility, consider with me that at the core of all these virtues and at the heart of this passage is Paul's Christ-likeness. Just think about the parallels between Paul's trials and Jesus' trials. The Jewish leadership conspired to put Jesus to death illegally. They did the same here in chapter 25, verse 3. As one commentator pointed out, both Paul and Jesus are tried three times. Once by the Jewish leadership, once by a Roman official, and once by a Herod. Moreover, if you compare Acts and Luke, you'll find these parallel trials follow that same order: Jewish court, Roman court, Herodian court. And even more granular, just as it was Pilate's idea to put Jesus in front of Herod, so here it was Festus's idea to put Paul before Herod Agrippa II. Additionally, just as Jesus was declared innocent three times, the Apostle Paul is declared innocent three times in his trials. Luke is drawing our attention to the parallels between Paul and Jesus because he wants to give us a picture of what it looks like to be a faithful disciple. It looks like humility. Paul was a gifted man, ambitious, well-educated, gritty, brilliant, articulate, persuasive, sociable, a strong leader. We could go on. But Paul did not use those gifts to promote himself or advance his own cause. He used them to promote Christ, to advance his kingdom, to serve the church. In doing so, Paul was following the example set by Jesus. Whoever would be great among you must be a servant, and whoever would be first among you must be the slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. In the kingdom of God, humility is the path to greatness. Because Jesus, our Lord, our Master, our example, is humble. So in this moment, when Paul is, like Jesus, standing trial alone and dressed in chains, we ought to see not just how humble Paul is, but how great Paul is. After all, think about it. Who's truly pathetic in this passage? Agrippa may have worn a crown of gold, but Paul had the hope of wearing an eternal crown. Agrippa may have worn a robe of silver, but Paul was dressed in the virtue of Christ. Festus here was hiding behind legal procedures and afraid to tell the truth and declare Paul innocent. Paul here is fearless to tell the truth to all. Christian, when following Jesus means being humbled, when it means standing alone for the truth, when it means forsaking worldly accolades or being falsely accused or misunderstood, remember this scene. Remember what Jesus said, "Those who exalt themselves will be humbled, but those who humble themselves will be exalted." Paul's a model witness in his humility. And lastly, Paul is a model witness in his hope. Look again with me at verse 6 through 8. Notice how Paul summarizes his entire apostolic message as a message of hope. Specifically, it's the hope of the resurrection, verse 8, which has been partially realized in Christ, who's the first fruits of the resurrection. Here we get a window into Christ's character. Paul lived by the message of resurrection hope that he proclaimed to others. Hope was the secret to Paul's endurance. Hope was what enabled him to keep going in the face of so much opposition and struggle. If we searched Paul's epistles, we could find dozens of references to hope. Paul was constantly exhorting his churches to anticipate the return of Christ and the day of resurrection. He was constantly explaining that was how he oriented his own life. But even where he doesn't explicitly use the word hope to describe his inner drive, the idea is often just beneath the surface. Just think, for example, of how Paul describes his willingness to endure loss in Philippians 3. He said, "For Christ's sake, I've endured the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might know Christ and the power of his resurrection, and share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." Paul was not afraid to lose many of the good things of this life, and even life itself, because Paul believed that in the resurrection he would receive all of those good things back, raised up in glory. Paul lived in light of the end. And in doing so, Paul was simply following the pattern of death and resurrection that the Lord Jesus set for us. "Truly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also." Jesus led his disciples to the cross. Following Jesus not only means coming to the cross, where we receive the forgiveness of our sins, it also means bearing a cross in the hope of resurrection glory. Christian, being a disciple means that the Lord will stamp this cross-shaped pattern onto your life. Death and resurrection. This is our hope. to be raised with Christ. May this great hope animate us in his service. Amen.